to corrupt. A psalm. We have confessed to you, God. We have confessed, and near is your name. They have recounted your extraordinaries. When I take appointed time, I will judge equities. The earth and all its dwellers are being dissolved. I balanced its pillars. Salah. I have said to those boasting, you shall not boast, and to wicked ones, you shall not cause a horn to be raised high. You shall not cause your horn to be raised high to heights. You shall not speak with a brash neck, because not from exiting, nor from westward, nor from a wilderness are the causes of being raised high, because God is judge. This one he is lowering, and this one he is causing to be raised high. Because a cup is in the hand of Yahweh, and wine has fermented, full mingling, and he has caused it to run from it. Assuredly, its lees will drain. All the wicked of the earth will drink. And I will disclose to everlasting. Let me carol to the God of Jacob. And I will utterly chop off all horns of wicked ones. Horns of righteous ones will be utterly raised high. All right, Psalm 75 is to the director. That is, this is going to be written and then put into the hands of the official director of music for temple worship in song. The tune that it is to be sung to is, May You Not Cause to Corrupt. We've seen this before, and then it is a psalm of Asaph. We have its authorship, and it is a song. It is not merely a poem. It is Hebrew poetry, but it is to be sung. It is a song. And then the content of it begins with, We have confessed to you, God. We have confessed. Note that it's not that they confessed, and then you, God, being the direct object of that sentence, but we have confessed to you. That is, they are confessing not who God is then in this situation, but confessing sin to God. We have confessed, and near is your name. Usually when we deal with the idea, the concept of the name of God, we take some time to explain many of the same things, actually, and this time will be no different. The name of God signifies His person, but it is His person as He is known. It is His person as He is known by and to others. So it is, we're confessing God as He has been manifested to those who know Him. Your name, thus you, God, and your manifestations are near. That is, God is not far away. We confess to God, and though we have something to confess, though there was something that was confessed, God's name is near. That is, God and His manifested presence is near. So the sins that were confessed do not linger. And if I could get believers in Christ to be full believers in 1 John 1:9, it would be a major accomplishment, and I believe that many of you do. So there is a major accomplishment that's happened. I believe that many of you actually do really bank on the promises of 1 John 1:9. That is the clearest statement in the Scripture regarding the power of confession. Let's talk about that a little bit. If we confess our sins, I'm not going to belabor this, but just so that we see the connection between our having confessed to God and His name, that is, His manifested presence, being near, with the implication that He is near to help, that He is near to aid, that He is near to empower, that He is near to be called upon and to act on our behalf. He's near. He's not far away. If we confess our sins, it's what we call a third-class conditional statement in the Greek grammar. First-class condition is if, and it is definitely so. Second-class condition is if, and it's doubtful that that's so. Third-class condition is if, and it, or rather, if and it's not so, second-class condition. If and third-class condition. If and it's really what we would call an iffy if. It's contingent what's about to follow, namely if we confess our sins. Confess our sins is contingent upon and what is following upon those conditions, the forgiveness and cleansing, is conditioned upon if we confess our sins. And maybe you do. And maybe you don't. So really, it's hinging on if we confess our sins. So if we confess our sins, let's say that we do. If we do, God is righteous. God is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is, if we confess our sins, and some believers do, and some believers don't. If we're the ones that do, then God is faithful to forgive us our sins. That means He's consistent. That means He does it every time. That means you can trust Him to do it. He's trustworthy. You can bank on Him doing it. He's going to do it every time. You say, that's a little difficult for me to believe because I've sinned so many times. Okay, let me remind you of this. The promise is not if you have sinned under a certain number. The condition, the contingency is not on some number of times that you have sinned, but rather the contingency is upon if you are confessing your sins. God is always, this is the only way you can take this. If the normative sense of language is to mean anything, then we have to say that this verse is teaching that every single time, as a divine promise, that you confess your sins, you will be forgiven of those sins because God is faithful. And if He didn't forgive your sins, then He wouldn't be faithful to forgive your sins so that you can know that He's going to forgive your sins every time. You can know every time you've confessed your sins, He's going to be faithful. And when He does it, when He always does it, He is righteous to do it. Because it's not based on partiality, like I'll forgive your sins every time, but I won't forgive your sins every time. It's not really even based on you. It's based on anything except that Jesus Christ died for those sins already. And so every time we confess our sins, it's like we are hearkening back to that sacrifice And every time God forgives us our sins, He is hearkening back to that sacrifice. It's a Jesus Christ and Him crucified transaction. He's faithful. Always going to do the same thing. He's just. That is, He's basing it upon the justice of justice satisfied to do two things. To forgive us our sins. Now, this is not talking about positional, eternal forgiveness. This is talking about temporal, experiential forgiveness. That is, the experienced forgiveness that we have in time. If I, let's have a number of examples of the opposite, right? If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. He's not listening to that. In 1 Peter 5, chapter 3, verses 1 through 7 and 8. If I'm a husband and I do not regard my wife with the honor of a fellow heir of the grace of life, but I speak in a belittling fashion, I demean her, I take her for granted, whatever is not giving her honor as a co-heir, as an heiress of the grace of life, well then my prayers will be hindered. If I justify the way my jerkish attitude, I rationalize the hard to get along with disposition that I live in, and I'm not confessing it, I'm as sin for what it is, I'm rationalizing it, well then my prayers are hindered, it says. If I'm not forgiving my brethren, then I'm not forgiven by God, and all of these things deal with temporal and experiential forgiveness in time. It's that out of fellowship state that we exist in when we're living in known sin. You're not in an out of fellowship state when you are maybe ignorantly living in sin. If you're ignorant of it, then you don't know. You're not doing it with a high hand, as the scripture would say. You're not doing it with a brazen forehead, or as one place here in our text, with a brash neck. You don't know about it. Paul spoke in language like this, that I am conscious of nothing against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. But he's not thereby shunned either. Doesn't mean that he's right in everything, because he's not aware of anything, he's not conscious of anything that he might be sinning in, but being ignorant, sinning unintentionally, and the psalmist will elsewhere say, who can understand unintentional strayings? Cause me to understand unintentional strayings, my unintentional strayings. That means that it's possible to stray unintentionally. But if that's happening, not 1 John 1:9, but 1 John 1:7 is what's taking place. That we're walking in the light, that is, as much as I know I'm walking in the light, well, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, present tense style, that is continuously, is cleansing us from all sin, all those things that we might not be acquitted of, but we're ignorant of. So I confess my sin, and that out-of-fellowship state is immediately obliterated. Forgiveness by the faithfulness and the righteousness of God is granted in time. That breach of free flow in relationship is removed. And He is faithful and just not to just to forgive us of all our sins, but and this is the part that I think that people have the hardest time actually, you know, believing, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If I've sinned, and I don't even care what kind of sin that is, I've sinned and I confess that sin, God wipes away any defilement of soul that may have been contracted because of that sin. That definitely was contracted because of that sin. Why is it that some people have a terribly difficult time with certain sins but not others? Or let's speak more honestly. Why does every believer, why do all of us have harder struggles with some sins as opposed to others? The popular answer these days, kind of the, make this a really long kind of heading, but the popular answer is the failure to relate to 1 John 1:9 non-grace answer, which is, I have weakened myself in that area because I have done it so many times. And if I have gotten here, if I've landed here now in this weakened state, in that one area in my spirit, through defilement of spirit, I've got to make that many right decisions in the opposite direction in order to get back to that place of just normality. Please don't ever say normalcy. That's not a word. It's normality. All right. It's kind of like this. I know I look good, okay, but this is nowhere near what even normal is, okay? You know what I'm talking about? Now, if I were to arm wrestle Haley, she's going to win if we do the left hand. You understand? And so I've got to get back to just normal. After many years, this one had gotten strong through a lot of training. We're not even talking about strong. We're talking about normal. And this physical analogy does not work in the spiritual world. That's not how it works, all right? I didn't, choose to sin, and in this area I got weaker. And then I did it again, and I got weaker. And I got weaker and weaker and weaker and weaker and weaker and weaker. And now I'm going to have to start make that many decisions and start get stronger just to get the normal. And then I'm going to start getting beyond normal and strong. That's not the way this works in the spiritual life. That's not the way it works. How it works is if we kept the same analogy going, it would be like this. Why do I do preacher curls? Why did I ever do them? And why are they called preacher curls? Because they're done on an implement that looks like a lectern. Okay? You do this curling thing here, and I should have never done that. It always hurt. Right there. Badly. Right there. I told the physician's assistant, who's talking to me about getting right there fixed. I said, how stupid is this? I've been doing this since I was a teenager, and it always hurt right there. And he said, yeah, we all do that. We all do stupid stuff. He didn't say, that wasn't stupid. He said, yeah, we all do stupid. He agreed with me. We all do stupid stuff. All right. Now, if we kept with the analogy, it's more like this. I'm doing stupid stuff all the time. And I'm not ever confessing that this is stupid. I'm thinking this is smart. And so one day, stupid catches up with me. All right, and we're gone. Now you're going to be out for 6 months. If we kept with this analogy, it would be like me saying, God, I was stupid, and I can do the same thing with this arm that I can do with that one. That's how the analogy would work. Because if we confess our sins, I'm weak here, and I'm going to be weak for 6 months like that. That's a result of my stupid. Okay? In the spiritual world, I say, God, this was stupid. And He instantaneously and immediately restores this to this. There's no defilement in my soul. Or else, what does it mean that He cleanses us from all unrighteousness? I don't have to work my way up to get stronger again. I confess my sin. And he said, anything that may have clung to your soul as a result of that sin clings no more. It is gone. Now, the challenge for me in that situation is to believe that. And to relate to God just as if I never did that. Because that's the way He relates to me. He is relating, as concerns sin, He is relating to one thing that is so much bigger than that sin you committed. It was the death of His Son to rectify that problem. Now, what do you think is bigger in the mind of God the Father? The fact that you are a bad little child today, or His Son, the screams of His Son on the cross? Which of them do you think weighs greater with God the Father? To ask the question is to answer it, and therefore, this, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, did indeed meet and far supersede anything that I needed as a result of my sin. My sin is gone. I'm telling you, it's perished. Isaiah says, it's between His shoulder blades. I know that I'm not the most flexible guy. My kids sometimes make fun of it, of how inflexible I am. I'm talking just physically. But the most flexible among us here cannot look between your shoulder blades. The other analogy He uses is He's thrown it into the depth of the sea in the book of Micah. It's, from the human standpoint, this can't be found. One other place in the prophets, it talks about a day when they will search for Israel's sins and they will not be found. Yeah, because all of those sins were placed onto the body of one Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and smashed on the cross to the point of oblivion. You can't find them because, honestly, you can't find something that doesn't exist. God is the only one that can take something that did really have objective existence and say, that thing will exist no more. And it doesn't exist. Our sins do not exist. You say, no, listen, my name is David. My sins are ever before me. Well, that's you actually relating to a figment of your imagination. You say, it's not a figment of my imagination. I know what I did. Yeah, I know what you did too. I didn't say it never existed. It did exist. You did it. But it doesn't exist anymore. It doesn't exist. The only place it has existence, and that's not objective existence, it's subjective existence, is in your mind. So we have confessed our sins. We have confessed to You, and immediately Your name is near. I'm talking about in an experiential sense. They have recounted Your extraordinaries. We've heard the disclosures. We've heard the testimonies about the things that God has done. Honestly, you may think this rather self-focused. I don't really think it is, actually. I think it's Christ-focused, but it relates to self. But when you consider some of the extraordinaries that may have been related to that age, the Old Testament pinnacle of such was the Exodus, the miracles that were involved with it, the cap of those being the parting of the Red Sea. All right, so the parting of the Red Sea, God tells Moses to lift up his rod and the sea will part, and the sea did part, walls of water on both sides, and they walk through this. You know what? That's an extraordinary. That's one of them. There's nobody here would doubt. No one would say that that wasn't amazing. I think it's far more extraordinary that Jesus Christ died for our sins, though, and that my sin has been erased, that it has been expunged, that it doesn't exist anymore. So I'm not really relating to Christocentric reality if I am continually referencing things that I have done and confessed. It's over. That's the most extraordinary thing I know. Jesus Christ died for our sins, and what has happened as a result of it? We are saved. You can't be saved with one sin. Do you understand that? With one unforgiven sin, you can't be saved. One. If there's one thing that God remembers that was sin, you aren't saved. How many sins did it take for Adam and Eve to be damned? One. So if there is one sin that God does not forgive, really forgive, if there's one in your life, I'm not talking about experiential, I'm talking about positionally, is there anything that any of us have ever done that God still says when you pray to Him, yeah, but, and thinks about, if there's one of those, one of them, you're not saved. Nobody here thinks that you aren't saved because you've believed what the Scripture says about your being saved. But what I want you to see is that's very inconsistent then if believing that you're saved, you then say, I think God has to remember this. I think He has to hold this against me. Those are two inconsistent. Then you're either not saved and He remembers this, which means you're damned, or you're saved and He doesn't remember any of your sins. What about the 93rd billionth, 430 millionth sin that I've committed, and I don't even think it's exaggeration. What about that? Yeah, what about it? Is God faithful? Is He righteous to relate to the righteous death that was died, the righteous for the unrighteous? Yes. He sent the Lord Jesus Christ for that reason. If He knew, He's God. He knows if that's going to work or not. And He knows if that's going to work or not because we're dealing with whether that works or not toward Himself. He knows this is His plan. The Lord Jesus Christ is far more valuable than any value that you would place on that sin. He has sent the Lord Jesus Christ to be the propitiation for our sins. He was the propitiation for our sins. He is the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is a Bible word. Let's use a word that isn't Bible, but that encompasses everything that the Scripture says about His sacrifice. He is the expiation for our sins. It's not an issue between God and I as to what I have done in the past. I'm confessed up to date about this thing so that there's no fellowship break. Keep thinking about that. You're the only one thinking about that. God has really forgiven. I thought, sometimes this is kind of scary, but I think sometimes I kind of rehearse the way that I can say something to teach this to you, to word it just right. And sometimes it's kind of scary because I think, did I actually teach that yet? Or was I just so into the way I was thinking about it? In other words, I'm wondering if my thoughts were reality or if they didn't even happen yet. It's kind of scary, but only to me. But I thought to do this I thought to bring someone up and to one of you and to have you go through, I know I didn't do this, and represent a self-condemned soul. Many of us could probably speak for the average self-condemned soul very well, because we've been such. And I would represent God. And I would tell you, I would do the best I could in speed of thought analysis to examine everything that I was going to say, to represent God correctly as to what He would say to that rebuttal of the self-condemned soul. And I'm going to win. I'm going to win this argument. There's nothing, you can't win this argument, because all the truth would be on my side. I know the answer to every self-condemning remonstrance that you could give the grace of God. You're not going to win this argument. But I thought of it like this. I thought of saying something like, son or daughter, you know, in response to the person representing the self-condemned soul, I really forgive you, and I want you to just believe it. Will you believe this? Your self-condemned soul is going to be a believing, going to be a believer. They're going to say they believe that, probably. If they don't, I've got the answer to that too. But if they say they're going to believe that, I'm going to say, all right, you've believed that. That forgiveness is entire. This forgiveness is full. It's all there. I didn't hold anything back out of what could be called forgiveness. Therefore, I want you to be free in your reception of my love toward you. I just want you to act like, even if you are having a hard time believing it, I want you to act like you think you'd act if you have never sinned, because that's really the way I see you. And there's an obstruction whenever God wants to freely love you, because His wrath has been put away. That's what Hosea says. Hosea looks ahead to the time when the Lord Jesus Christ would die, and now from beyond that, we look back at Hosea looking forward, and we say we know what he's talking about. We know why that's possible. We know what happened, even if Hosea did not know what would happen. We know what happened to make that possible. And there's nothing, there's no sin that's going to be more powerful than the laid down life and the subsequent resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ for our sins. Really, God just wants you, and this sounds kind of trite, but it's true. He wants you to just let Him love you. Because His name is near. And Christ crucified, risen, and the results, the ramifications, the implications of that death and resurrection are God's extraordinaries that make things like the Red Sea look like child's play. Now God starts speaking in verse 2. When I take appointed time, I will judge equities. That is, I know under the day of man that right now it looks like people are getting away with murder. And they are currently. Not like they will continue to do such. But when I take appointed time, that is, when the appointed time comes and I take it up, this is the appointed time, I will judge equities. I will judge inequity. I will judge with equity, so that we can say that my judgments are equity, and in that they are plural judgments, they are judging equities, plural. The earth and all its dwellers are being dissolved. I balanced its pillars. That is, it's going to look like the earth is going to be utterly destroyed in the day when I make my judgment known. But I've balanced its pillars. If the columns, so to speak, that held up the earth were to be rocked under that judgment, and they would have to be, he balanced those pillars, then the musical note, Selah. I've said in verse 4 to those boasting, you shall not boast. And to wicked ones, you shall not cause a horn to be raised high. This word boasting is halal. It's where you get the word hallelujah. In other words, when you, in a PL form, when you do that toward God, you're boasting toward God. We call that praise. But when you're doing this toward yourself, we call that boasting. And he said to those boasting, you shall not boast. And to wicked ones, you shall not cause a horn to be raised high. Now, consistently throughout the Scripture, the image of the horn is an image of one's strength. Even government as the, at least human, highest manifestation of strength. You shall not cause a horn to be raised high. In other words, don't, in your boasting, speak of your ability, your strength, your power as being something that should be exalted. Don't exalt your own capacity. You shall not cause your horn to be raised to heights. That is, the boastful are raising up whatever they view as, you know, their greatness. They're proclaiming that greatness, or they're acting in what they think to be greatness. You shall not speak with a brash neck. Remember, the yoke is put on the neck of an animal. And when you talk about having a stiff neck, don't be stiff-necked. That is when you want to try to direct the animal. If it is a horse, it's got a bit and a bridle, and it's got its headgear, right? And you're trying to pull on the one side of that horse to make him go this way. And if the horse resists, he's resisting with his neck. Like, I'm not going to let you take me there. Or if it was an animal that was a beast of some kind of working, they have two oxen, they're hooked up there on a yoke. And you move the yoke this way, pushing the other side the other way to make that yoke go that way. You want those two animals that are yoked up, or the one if it's a single yoke, you want the animal to go the way of the yoke. It's sitting on the neck of the animal. If the animal, you know, resists your guidance with the yoke, he's got a stiff neck. In other words, he doesn't have a... Like, if I say, you just relax your neck. You ever go to a chiropractor? How many of you go to a chiropractor? I think to myself, this is nuts. I haven't gone in years now, but I'm thinking about going back. They did work wonders for the reason I went the one time. I couldn't believe it. Like, 5-6 years of pain at the base of the neck and the top of the back. And I walked in there, and they did this stuff they do, and I walked out perfectly normal, just no pain at all. Couldn't believe it. I used to call them chiroquactors, and I mean, one time I was converted. All right, so I haven't gone there in a long time, but still, though, I think they know what they're doing. Still, I think, this is crazy. I'm laying there, he says, all right, now just relax. And then he moves my head in a direction that I don't think I've ever moved my head quite in that direction. And he goes, and you hear this popcorn happen in the back that doesn't sound good at all. And I think, you know what? I think the best thing I can do is just be absolutely pliable. here, like, I don't want to be stiff-necked, because it'll get in the way of whatever he's doing, and I'll mess it up, and I'll be, like, paralyzed from the neck down. So I just, he says, okay, now just relax, and I just go, I'm like limp, you just hold my head, and do whatever you want to with it, and it goes, rah, you know, rips it up one, and if you're stiff-necked, it's like, I want to just move, I want to move your neck, whatever, and you're resisting that. Stiff-necked is the signal for volitionally rebellious. Don't speak. Now, you speak. We tend to think of the throat as the inside of the neck, and the neck is the outside. But here in the Hebrew, you're talking these two terms. There are a couple different words for this part of your anatomy. But this is the throat or the neck, and it's like you speak from out of there, don't you? If you have a stiff neck, you have a brash neck. Don't speak from there. In other words, would you please stifle the rebellious thoughts that give you a stiff neck? You shall not speak with a brash neck. We don't want to hear your rebellions. We don't want to hear about the reasonings that in your mind justify things that are disobedience. Because, now you see, we kind of let the context give you one idea. Remember he said in verse 4 to those who were boastful, you shall not cause a horn to be raised high. In other words, you shall not promote yourself. Alright, if you're not to promote yourself, and you don't speak with a brash neck, kind of neck that would speak words that promote yourself, this is the reason. Because not from exiting, nor from westward, and not from a wilderness are the causes of being raised high. That is, if you were to be raised high, that doesn't come from exiting. Now, I've translated this very literally. I do think it means you're dealing with east and west here, but the exiting, there's a different word for east that just means east. This is the word that means an exiting, and this is the only time that it really means east. Here, what is the exiting what is it about the east that is an exiting? It's where the sun comes out. It exits out of that darkness, and then westward is where it sets. So we can't look and think of it like this. North and south have an end, but east and west do not, right? I mean, if I keep going north, I'm at the North Pole, and if I keep going, I'm going to start going south. But if I go east or if I go west, I can always keep going east. I can always keep going west. My promotion or my exaltation is not going to come from going east. I don't care how far east you go. And east, you think of east, if you think of a map, you think of north and south this way, and you think of east and west this way. So think of east and westward as the human, the horizontal plane. And God represents himself as living in the north so often. Like when Zion is on the sides of the north. Here you're talking about east and west. So east, being raised high, the causes of it, what results in a person being promoted or exalted does not come as a result of human machinations. And from a wilderness. The wilderness is like the area that, like, we don't know anything about that. Nobody lives there. It's a strange land. It's an esoteric quarter of the earth. It's the wilderness. You know, it's like, I can get scared in the wilderness. Sometimes there's no one around. The wilderness is that area of mystery. Promotion doesn't come through some mysterious thing. Promotion doesn't come it may be mysterious to you how it is actually brought about. But not from exiting of the sun in the east, not from westward, so not on a human plane. It doesn't come from humans if it's real exaltation. If it's really God promoting somebody, it's not because they work the human thing just the right way to make it happen. You see it in the church. Because I'm a pastor, I deal with the church. I don't so much care about, you know, getting examples about how this looks in the world. I really don't care because I'm not talking to the world. I'm talking to people who are believers here. So I often think of these things in relation to the church. You know, you're not going to get promoted in the spiritual world. There are people in the spiritual life that if you can work the system and if you keep your nose clean and you learn how it's supposed to happen, you can become a pastor. You can be absolutely not worthy of the exalted position, which may be the most exalted position that's possible today, that of servant, usually translated deacon. You could be the most unworthy of that office, but if you want to kind of figure out what makes that happen, if you want to see the people that got in that position already and try to emulate that, do that. If you think on a very human way and think about, all right, then what did that guy do to become a deacon? Well, and you ingratiate yourself with the leadership that will be in responsibility to promote someone to that office. You can get into that office with undiscerning leadership. But that's not what we're talking about because that's not really promotion. And many are in these positions in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ that just absolutely should not be there. If we're talking about real promotion, we're talking about God doing it because it's not going to be from the east or from the west, it's not going to be from a wilderness. Are the causes of being raised high, verse 7, because God is judge. This one He is lowering, and this one He is causing to be raised high. In other words, do we trust God to just do that? And if we think that we should be in some more exalted position, that means that we shouldn't. If I could almost ask it like this, I could almost say, do you think that you should be an elder? Well, then that's proof that you shouldn't. I'm not saying that you should have this pseudo humble thing about how you ran away from it. It's, why does everybody seem to run away from this? And I get the sense that they are trying to speak about their own humility while they were running at it full speed. And then you hear their testimony, and it's like, I ran away from this. I never see this, the spirit of humility that thinks that that's what they're portraying. All right, look, running away from God, it's God's will, and you're running away from it. That's not humility. That's not accepting the will of God for your life. So that's not humility. But trying to get it isn't humility either, because you're trying to promote yourself, and therefore, how does it read? 1 Timothy 3:1. Faithful is the word. If anyone is reaching after overseership, he is craving a good work. It is necessary, therefore, for the overseer to be, and then comes the qualification, reaching after overseership. Who would do that? Neither one. It's humility. It's not run away from it. It's not try to get it. It's just trust God. And don't even trust Him for that. Just love Him and serve Him and be about knowing Him and receiving from Him and Just be about the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that's to happen, that will happen. If your leadership, that would be the humanly kind of constituted vehicle to make that happen, is particularly dull, well, then God will have to get through to them. And that's what God will have to do. That's His problem then. But He's the judge. So there's a certain judgment that God is looking at. It's a judgment call. It's a divine judgment call. Who is to be lowered and the one who is to be caused to be raised high. Now, he's really speaking more of the lowering part, though. We may have spoken of it more in reference to the being raised high part, but he's thinking more of the lowering part, because the next verse says, because a cup is in the hand of Yahweh, and wine has fermented, full mingling, and He has caused it to run from it. This is the common, both Old Testament and New Testament figure for judgment and judgment that will be experienced. Let me tell you why, without going for time's sake into taking you to all those places, but let's just kind of recap this. We'll give you a summary outlook of why I say that. In the closing chapters, the later chapters of Jeremiah, Jeremiah is told to go to all the nations with a cup. That cup is the cup of the wine of the wrath of God. And that language is found in the book of the Revelation, the cup of the wine of the wrath of God Almighty, mixed, unmixed. So I've got it in Revelation. We've got it in Jeremiah. Jeremiah is to go to each one of those nations, and if they refuse to drink from that cup, he is to say, you must drink from it. And if they refuse from that, God's going to make them drink from that cup. It's one cup, but it's many nations. It's not one prophecy. It's a number of prophecies about a number of nations, and it takes up a number of chapters. But all of it deals with the judgment that's going to come upon Babylon, the judgment that's going to come upon Assyria, the judgment that's going to come upon Edom, and so forth. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about. When in the Garden of Gethsemane, He spoke about if it was possible for this cup to pass from Him, that He would like to opt for that, God, Father, but if not, not my will, but yours be done. It was the cup of judgment wherein the Lord Jesus Christ would be judged on our behalf. He would be judged for our sins. He would vicariously be judged under the wrath of God in our stead. So this cup metaphor runs throughout both Testaments. And there's a cup in the hand of Yahweh that is going to be given to those that the judge has decided to lower. The wine is fermented. That is, it's not grape juice. It's not lacking potency. In other words, it's fully fermented. It's everything is there of the divine fury in that cup. Full mingling. Now, two ways to mingle. You could mingle with water, which would dilute it, or you could mingle with spices that would intensify. We're talking here about, as the context will argue, we're talking about that spicing and that intensifying. It's fully mingled. In other words, this cup of the wine of the wrath of Almighty God is fully fermented and fully mingled. It's like it's there in all of its power. And He has caused it to run from it. That is, He has caused it to overflow now. It, the wine, to run or to be poured from it the cup. Assuredly, its lees will drain. You know what lees are? Lees are the dregs. Lees are the like the solid matter that comes in the fermentation process that would settle to the bottom. You didn't want to partake of the lees. Can you kind of picture this stuff? Can you picture the sediment? Did you say sediment? Good. Can you picture that? That even makes it. That's very helpful. Do you want to? When you're drinking that, do you want to drink the sediment? Do you want to drink the stuff that's fallen to the bottom? This last, you get to look forward to that at the bottom of the cup. And God's saying the bitterness that awaits you at the end of this cup, you know, all of the wine, not even just like the stuff that was there that we usually take away, you know, you're going to have this negative experience in that you're going to drink its lees. Its lees will drain. All the wicked of the earth will drink. And I will disclose to everlasting. Disclose is the word like that when God came searching for Adam and Eve in the garden. Adam and Eve hid from him, and he calls out to Adam. And when they actually speak, he said, "I was afraid because I was naked." And he said, God said, "Who disclosed to you this word? Who disclosed to you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I forbade you to drink, to eat? I will disclose to everlasting." That is, this revelation continues to everlasting. And then let me carol to the God of Jacob. You have this break, you've got this wedge there of praise that is the result of learning all of these things. Let me carol the less popular word, or the less common word for to sing, that's used in the Hebrew language, though we're actually seeing it a lot in the Psalms, but then it's because they're Psalms. Let me carol to the God of Jacob. God speaks, comes in and speaks again. I will utterly chop off. How do you utterly chop off? If you chop something off, it's off, right? How do you utterly chop off? I can only, because it's a PL, it's actually a PUL, it's this intensifying form of this Hebrew verb that means to chop, or to chop off, to chop away, to chop into, to chop off. It depends on your context. But to chop, it's chopping. How do you utterly do that if to chop off is to chop, it's off. Can it be more off than off? I think it's the violence with which you do it. I think that's the intensifying idea, is that God is going to violently hack off all horns of the wicked ones. The horns, think of it like they've got horns, like they are the beasts of Revelation. They are the beasts of the book of Daniel. And they've got these horns. God's going to lop those horns off and do so with violence. But horns of righteous ones will be utterly raised high, utterly again, communicates that intensified form, that stem that's talking about this thoroughly, totally, utterly aspect of the verb here, to be raised high. We've been looking at things about don't raise high, don't raise your horn high to the heights, don't be boasting, and the causes of being raised high do come from God, as well as the causes of lowering. He looked at the lowering that is going to happen. Now there's coming a day when, and it's the same day, I submit to you, it's the same day, when the wicked will be utterly chopped off because they're going to drink of that cup. The lees will be poured out. The lees will drain. They must drink it. That's the same day when the righteous are utterly raised high. And just like that thing happened with Hosea, where we said, from our standpoint, we look back at Hosea looking forward, but it's backward to us. From our standpoint, we still look forward, but we look backward to the Scripture to know what it's talking about, which the psalmist looked forward to. So there's, I know it's confusing probably the directions that I'm talking about, but we look back to the Scripture to know what this is talking about. It is still, I'm so used to teaching Hebrew, I should do it this way for you. It's still future for us. The Second Thessalonians 1 day, singular, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns in flaming fire, taking vengeance against His adversaries and all of those who did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved, against all of those who have rejected the gospel, judgment and destruction and punishment comes upon the earth at that time. That's in that passage, that's the same day that we receive rest along with the apostles and along with the church triumphant. We receive that rest instead of the affliction that we received from the horns of the wicked. You do understand that we live in an exception. Our situation in this country is not normal. The norm in the vast majorities of the countries of the world is that Christians are terribly, mercilessly persecuted. And most of those governments go right along with it. I've got this shirt. You've probably seen it. It's a Voice of the Martyrs thing, right? It's got a cross right here. And then it says this shirt is illegal in 52 countries. And it's true. For me to wear the shirt with the cross on it in public is illegal in 52 countries in the world. We have a very different situation. So don't think of it like, well, I don't see things like that. You don't see things like that because of where and when you live. But this is the way it is across the world. We look forward to that eschatological manifestation of the hope of the righteous and the culmination of doctrine and the consummation of the age at the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, where this and everything else gets wrapped up, summed up, headed up, consummated in Christ Jesus, according to Ephesians 1:10, which is the eternal purpose of God. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.